Yeah, morning. We're reading Genesis chapter 37, verses 1 to 11. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that his father loved him more than all his other brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered round it and bowed down to mine." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. The sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I, your mother, and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind.
Thank you, Rachel, for that, and thank you, John, and thank you, Gnomes in the Band, for leading us in a time of worship. John, would you be able to do the honours? We've got these little handouts. You don't need to use them if you don't want to, but if you find it useful just for following along with the sermon, then please just nab one and just fill in the blanks as we go along. Well, see, this morning's been really special, hasn't it? Really special. Just to hear of the testimony of Michael and Ross and what Jesus has done in your life. So thank you again so much for sharing with us. The story of Genesis covers hundreds of years and significant moments that we regularly look back on. There's the story of creation as God creates the world. That's not the picture that was meant to be on the screen. I actually have no idea how to make this work. I don't know if anyone with IT kind of... Hold on, let me... Someone just cheered that my face left the screen there. Fair enough. Where was I? Genesis, the story of creation as God creates the world and people, and it's very good. But shortly after, sin enters into this perfect creation as God's words are twisted by the serpent and disobedience results. Sin continues to grow, and then we're led to the story of Noah and the flood. God is so repulsed by the sinfulness of mankind that he washes the world clean, apart from one family headed up by Noah. And they are seen as righteous, they are faithful, they are obedient to God. And from there in Genesis, we move into a time of covenants. And so the first covenant that we have is one with Noah, where God promises not to flood the world again. And the next covenant after that we find is one with a man called Abraham, who is soon to be called Abraham. And it's to Abraham that another covenant is made to this man of faith. Abraham walked with God. He had faith in God. He was led by God. And God gave to him three promises. The first one is, "I will make you into a mighty nation." Now that's a biggie, considering that Abraham and his wife Sarah are old in age. They're well past childbearing years and they have no children. How is that promise going to come to be? The next promise is, "I will give you a great land. It will be flowing with milk and honey." And the third one is, "From you will come a blessing for the whole world." Undergirding these promises is that this people would belong to God, that they would be his holy people, and they would display the glory of God to the whole world. Sitting here in 2026, we know that all of those promises came to pass. Abraham's family, Israel, were given the land of Canaan, and they grew to be a nation of a few million people. And from them came that blessing, Jesus, the Savior of the world, who would rescue people from the power of sin. Jesus, who is the whole reason that we are gathered here today. But from Abraham receiving these promises to them being realized, it was far from a straightforward journey. And so we're going to take the next few months looking at how for Abraham's grandchildren and great-grandchildren, these promises certainly at times appeared to be very distant. I was trying to think on a title for the series, and I think I'm probably going to call it Sovereign Over Us, because that fact is fully clear as we go through these passages. It's clear all the way through the story of Jacob, of Joseph, and his brothers. Despite how bleak things look, and then things get worse, we continually see that God is at work bringing about his purposes, even in the face of sinfulness, devastation, wrong, hurts, and a family who appear to be utterly dysfunctional. God's ways, his plans, and his purposes are unstoppable. We see that here. Before we dive into the passage, thank you, Rachel, for reading it. I've popped on the screen here. Hopefully this works okay. A bit of the family tree from Abraham down to Joseph, as I hope this will help us understand a little bit of what is to come. So the family begins, you can see there at the top, with Abraham and Sarah, and then there's their son Isaac. Isaac was their long-awaited child, and God tested Abraham and Sarah to see if they loved Isaac, if they loved the promise more than they loved God, more than they trusted in him. And they loved God. They trusted in him. And Isaac, you can see there, married Rebekah, and this couple had twin boys, Esau and Jacob. But what we find is this is sadly a family full of rivalries and deceit. Each parent there had a favorite. And Jacob stole from Esau the family birthrights and then ran away in fear of what his brother may do to him. So the story continues with Jacob, and he went on to marry Leah and Rachel. But again, this is a sad story. Once again, it is full of rivalry and deceit, and there are casualties. Jacob, between these two wives and his two concubines, you can see those names of Bilhah and Zilpah, had 12 sons and a daughter. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin, and Dinah. You read about her in Genesis 34. And what I've done there is, you can see I've listed each of the sons of Israel along with Dinah there, but I've put them, grouped them by their mothers, because I think it helps us to understand a little bit of what is happening in this passage in Genesis 37. I will say it's almost 10:02, and so we are going to run a little bit later here today, but we should only be about 25 minutes or so. What I'm going to do is I'm going to look at Joseph, then we're going to look at Jacob, and we're going to look at the brothers as well. And we need to remember in all of this that promises have been made to this family. And God's will is unstoppable, despite who we find here. So let's look at Joseph first of all. Joseph is often thought of as the hero of the story. And as we go through, we can understand why. But he's a long way from that as things start out. In Genesis 37, he's about 17 years old. He's the son of Rachel, the wife of Jacob, the wife that Jacob loved the most, the one that Jacob had worked 14 years to take her hand in marriage, and those 14 years went by like that for him. Joseph had already faced much in life, fleeing his uncle. He'd lost his mother as she gave birth to Benjamin. Joseph, as we find here, is sent out into the fields with his brothers, but notes how they are named. No, it wasn't the names that are there that are given, but they're just called simply the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. It appears that there are factions in this family. And so Joseph goes out to care for the flocks. But as we read, he returns with the bad reports of his brothers. What we find in scripture is a number of times the training ground for leaders is often out in the fields, out in the sheep. We saw that for Moses, that he spent about 40 years in the desert caring for sheep. We see it with King David as well. The first time we find him, he's out in the fields with the sheep, protecting them. And we find for Joseph, this is not what he wanted. He was not so keen on a training ground in the fields with the sheep. When you look at the original text, the phrase bad reports actually has connotations of a malicious or false report. So you see the same language is used as the spies are sent to Canaan and they return with a bad report. It's the same language that's used there. And then you also find it in Proverbs 10:18, where that word there is actually translated as slander. It's a bad report, but there is something very much behind it. There is an intent behind it. And so he found he doesn't like his brothers and his brothers don't like him much. Joseph does not like the task out in the field. And so he either, I don't know if he fabricates or he exaggerates a report to his father, but he is rewarded for that report with a robe. And this is a robe that excused him from the work. Now, it may be that this was a robe that had many colors, but if you actually look at the bottom of your Bible, you find a little note. It might mean that it had long sleeves. That maybe doesn't sound so well, and it's maybe not going to sell in the West End, in the theater. But whatever it means of this robe, it excused him from work. This was a robe of status and privilege, and we find that Joseph is hated by his brothers for this. As we move through the story, find that Joseph receives a couple of dreams from God. The first, somewhat ironically, but we know that God is in all things, so it's not ironic, but we find Joseph in the fields with his brothers. When all of their wheat bundles bow down to his, Joseph shares this with all the family, and of course, they are incredulous at the thought of them bowing down to this little troublemaker brother. They hate him even more. Joseph, I don't know if he doesn't care or if he's insensitive or what's happening, but when he gets another dream, what does he do? Does he keep it to himself knowing the reaction he's going to get? No, he goes and shares that as well. The sun, the moon, and 11 stars bow down before him. The sun, his father, the moon, his mother, and the 11 stars representing his brothers all bowing down before him. This is the Joseph that we find here. This is not the Joseph who's prime minister of Egypt at this point. But in God's sovereignty, it is this seemingly entitled, but prideful, troublemaking younger brother that God would use in mighty ways. But God would need to do a work in him first. We can maybe understand why. What about Jacob? He's another key person in the story. And maybe some of Joseph's actions can find a bit of an explanation in him. Now, having said that, I don't think we can blame others for our sinful actions, but maybe there's an explanation in there. Joseph had always been the favorite. If you rewind a few chapters, we find Jacob about to meet his brother Esau. Esau, who he had stolen much from. And so Jacob is fearful of what Esau might do when they first meet. He's fearful of retribution coming his way. So what does he do? As this huge group of people travel towards Esau, he takes his favorite wife, Rachel, he takes his favorite child, Joseph, and he puts them at the back of the pack. But he leaves the rest of the family out front to face Esau first. What do actions like that tell your family? What does an action like that tell Joseph? What does that tell their brothers? What harm does actions like that do? It told the rest of the family in many ways that they were expendable. In James 2, we're told, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, are convicted by the law as transgressors. It's James 2 verses 1 and it's 9 that's on the screen. Favoritism and partiality are tearing Jacob's family apart. Go back a few chapters and you see the impact that this has on Leah. She struggles to compete with her sister Rachel, and all Leah wants is to be seen, is to be heard, and to be loved. And the naming of our three children are all to do with that. And thanks be to God, we find that Leah, eventually, she doesn't find her satisfaction, her fulfillment in her husband. She does find it in God Almighty. If favoritism within families is a foolishness, as we see, leads to anger and to bitterness. Church, favoritism, partiality, discrimination are not how we're called to live as God's people. We're called to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. We're called to unity in Christ as his people. Yes, a diverse people from different backgrounds, different cultures, different nations coming together in the name of Jesus, under the banner of Jesus, and for the glory of Jesus. And so we need to be aware of our actions. We need to be aware of how favoritism, of how partiality can impact others and other generations. And lastly, we have the brothers. In verse 4, we find that they can even speak peacefully to their brother because of their hatred. Now, you read about these guys in Genesis, you go back a couple of chapters, you see what they do in a certain town, you go forward some chapters. These are dangerous men. They're deceptive. They're murderous, adulterous. Yet, somehow, in God's sovereignty, in God's providence, they will be used as a part of God's plan. This is the 12 tribes of Israel that we have before us here. Yeah, as they start out, goodness me, at the roots of their hatred of Joseph is jealousy. That's what Alistair Begg says. He says, jealousy is a monster, a giant that will eat us alive. The happiness and success of others is poison to the bloodstream of the jealous. We have to be so careful, don't we, as we look at others and the impact that it has on us and then how we treat them. This is a story of deeply flawed people, but more than that, it's a story of a perfect, faithful God, of God's sovereignty, and of his power to transform and to restore. We are people who know that when everything appears to be out of control, you can watch the news and think that, but we know better. We know that God is in control, and it's only him who could ever think on using a family like this for his purposes. I think if we were thinking on, okay, so who's going to carry on the covenant promise here? If we were to check some CVs of different families, I wonder how we would have reacted if we got the CVs of this family. Would we have given them a second glance? I don't know. Yet this is one of the reasons why we have hope. Because friends, we are no different. The simple message I want us to take away from today is, despite all we've seen, is that there is always hope in Jesus. There is hope not because the people we've seen are perfect, but because the one who is working through the brokenness and through the sinfulness is. There is hope because we are not hapless victims of life at the mercy of fate, driven along by some blind impersonal force, but we are in fact objects of God's providential care. We can't look at dark and disappointing days as those that hinder the will of God, rather as days when we must learn to trust in him even more. In the coming weeks, we'll see that Joseph is a Christ-like figure, someone that, who points us towards Jesus. But in this chapter, he seems very, very far from it. But we don't put our trust in people like Joseph, but rather in the one Jesus. He is the one who set aside the robe that he deserved. We put our trust in the one who did not stay at home and avoid the work, but in the one who left his position of status and honor at the right-hand side of the Father to come and be with us and to do the work that none of us can do, the work of salvation. He came. Jesus came. He gave up the riches of heaven to be with us in our mess. to be with us in our sin, in our distress, and in our brokenness. Jesus came to be with us and exposed. He was exposed to the worst of this world. Jesus, he was despised. He was rejected. He was wounded. He was crushed. We saw that Jesus, he was rejected by his brothers early in his ministry. That Jesus would ultimately die a death that was completely undeserved, but was completely and utterly required for us. Is this Jesus that brings hope into our darkness? Is this Jesus that has defeated sin? Is Jesus that welcomes us into his family? Is Jesus who gives us beauty for ashes? Is he who gives us joy in our mourning? Is the blood of Jesus which reconciles us to the Father and reconciles us to one another as we rejoice in the forgiveness that we have received, unmerited forgiveness, and then we are able to lavish it on one another. During the dark days that Joseph experienced, I wonder how many times he looked back on these two dreams that he had. The dreams that he was mocked for. The dreams that he was hated for. But I wonder when he was in the well, when he was in the pit, when he was in jail, when he was being falsely accused, how much did he hold on to these two dreams? How much did he hold on to hope in those moments? Friends, the good news is that we have infinitely more because thousands of years later, we know of the perfected work of Jesus on the cross. And so we cling to that every single day. When you're in moments of despair, moments of seeming hopelessness, we cling on to Jesus with hope. We cling on to every single promise that we find in the Word of God that are all yes and amen in Jesus. Friends, know that in suffering, know that God will use every scrap of pain, every single bit of suffering and dysfunctionality to shape your life for his purposes and for your good. There is always hope in Jesus. Friends, do you feel hopeless in your battle with sin today? There is hope. The one who started a good work in you, we're told in Philippians, will bring it to completion. This is the work that God does. He takes broken people like Joseph, like his brothers, like Jacob, like us, and molds us until we are ready to be used for his purposes so that he receives all the glory. Not to us, O Lord, be the glory, but to your name be the glory. God, he hates sin. God will never lead us to sin. God will never cause us to sin. God condemns sin, but his redemptive power means he can still work through these things. And in doing so, we once again see his grace and mercy. For Joseph, we know that one day, we're going to go on a few chapters, he will be the prime minister in Egypt, administering the entire kingdom and saving nations from starvation. But the Joseph of today is not ready for that. As you saw, he's a bit self-centered, dishonest, entitled. But there's hope because God knows the path forward. God knows the training ground of sanctification, where the things of old are chipped away so that the new creations we are in Christ is all that is left. How much do we long for that, friends? How much do we struggle in our sin? But friends, a day is coming. A day is coming in eternity with him when we will not have that struggle anymore. And from today, doesn't matter how old you are, from today onwards, he will continue to do a work of sanctification in your life. He will continue to bring you through that training ground. But friends, training grounds are rarely smooth. They're full of trials. And that is what we see in the story of Joseph. But rest assured in that the Holy Spirit is at work. You are never alone in trials. Training grounds are vital because they teach us to continually rely on God. The quote there is from Augustine, who says, trials are there to prove and improve. Training grounds produce godly character that can't be found as we sit and watch a Netflix series on our couches. Training grounds maybe are not going to happen as you sip on a matcha latte in the coffee shops or on a beach on whatever your favorite island in the world might be. The training grounds are so often more often than not, in the trial. The training time isn't something I think we'd often choose, but they are necessary grounds for us to be refined in the fire and to be pruned by the gardener. Training grounds require patience and trust in God that He will do His work in His time. Training grounds are what we're on throughout this entire lifetime. If you are 8 years old, if you are 18 years old, if you are 88 years old, or even a little bit more than that, we are continually in the training ground of sanctification. Friends, there's hope in your battle with sin. Jesus has won the victory, and He shares that victory with us, and we can fully rest in that completed work on the cross. In your battle with sin, don't lose hope. If you are stuck in addiction, don't lose hope. Jesus has triumphed. If you feel lost, if you feel just lost in habitual sin, don't lose hope. Jesus has triumphed. If you feel like you're constantly giving in to temptation, don't give up. Christ has triumphed. Jesus has won. He has the power to break those chains of addiction, habit, and temptation. And we need only cry out to Him. And friends, we need to be crying out day in, day out, don't we? In the battle, know that your standing before God is not based on how good or how bad a day you've had. Your standing is based on the cross of Christ, on His blood that was shed. In your battle, know every day that you are loved, you are forgiven, and that you belong to Jesus. Surrender yourself to the training ground of sanctification that God has ahead of you, and you will see change. Long for the training ground. Long for the pruning, for the refining. Friends, it will be costly. It will not be easy. It may take time. It will take until eternity. But know that in every single step of it, as God refines, that He will be glorified. And that is what we want in our lives, isn't it? We want every single moment of our lives. We want every word. We want every action to be God glorifying. And so we need the old to be chipped away. Will we long for the training ground of sanctification? And as we spoke about this family, we spoke about them, seemed fairly dysfunctional. I'm sure that some of it was hard to hear, because maybe some of it felt pretty close to home. For some of you, there's very real hurts and brokenness in families and friendships. Real difficulties between parents and children, between siblings, between yourself and maybe extended family. And some of that hurt feels like it can never be redeemed, and that a godly relationship you maybe feel in this moment could never come from it. Maybe you've not spoken to someone for a long time because of hurt, because of disagreements. Maybe there has been aspects of abuse in those relationships, and the idea of forgiveness feels so distant, maybe even impossible. One of the things I love about the story of Joseph is the path of forgiveness that he walks. Friends, know that God has seen all that has happened. Know that He has seen, for whatever may have happened in your family situation, that He has seen the wrong, that He sees the hurt, and He draws close to us with compassion. And I pray for anyone in this place that is feeling these difficulties in family, that you would know of the peace of God. Friends, nothing is outside the remit of God. Nothing and no one is so far gone that cannot be redeemed and healed. When you go through the path of suffering, do not fear. God is with you in it. A life of Christ, with Christ doesn't mean we avoid suffering or hardship, but it means that we have hope through it, and that he will carry us through the eye of the storm of that suffering and show how he can redeem it. The story here is a reminder that there is hope in brokenness. As we'll go through these chapters, we'll slowly see Jacob's concern for the rest of his family increased, and you see climax as he prophesies over each of them. We see forgiveness arise in Joseph as he accepts his brothers, as he desires the best for them. He effectively saves their lives and provides for them in a time of need. And in his brothers, we see change as love increases in them. We will see love increase for their father. We will see love increase for a brother. And we will see repentance arise for the wrong that they did. This reconciliation in the family doesn't come about due to trying harder, but because of the providential work of God. As Christ comes to reconcile us to himself, we are reconciled together. As new creations in Christ, becoming increasingly Christ-like with each passing day, our wills are transformed, our purposes are transformed to become aligned with God's. We're running in the same direction with our eyes fixed upon our Lord and Savior Jesus, desiring the same thing, the glory of God. Friends, nothing is outwith the remit of God. There is nothing of where he cannot show his power and in his grace. Friends, in your sin, there is hope that he will come and break those chains. Do you believe that he can do that? Friends, in the brokenness that you may be experiencing in friendships, in family, do you believe that he can come in and he can bring change there? That he can change hearts and minds to be focused on him? Friends, today we heard the story of two brothers in Christ who once did not know Jesus, who once were, it says in Colossians, were once enemies of Christ, but are now part of his family. Friends, we believe in a God who can bring change. We believe in a God who is sovereign over all things. There is hope in your brokenness. We hold on to hope in every season, believing that God can do something and trusting in him with whatever he will do in that. Can I ask you to stand with me, please? We're coming to a close, and I've been wrestling with how to end this message, and I'm going to ask folks to be pretty brave here. Friends, we all struggle with sin. You look around the room, we are all sinners in need of grace. But thanks be to God, in the eyes of our Heavenly Father, we are seen as saints. We are the redeemed. We are saved. But we are broken. And in this place, there will be people who will struggle with relationships and with family, and who deeply desire to see change come in those times. Friends, you don't need to do this if you don't want. But if you would like someone to pray for you in either of those things, I'd just like you just to sit where you are. And then as we worship together again, if the band want to make their way on up, if someone has sat around you, you don't need to ask them any questions. You don't need to ask which one they're sat down for. But if you're able to, if you can just pray for them that they would know of a sovereign God who loves them, of a sovereign God who can bring change in what seems to be the bleakest of situations. And so friends, I'm asking you to be pretty bold with these things. But I think it's good for a church family to be vulnerable with each other. If you would like someone to pray for you, if you'd just like to sit down now. Thank you. Let me pray, and then we're going to sing together. Father, we thank you that our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is not in anyone else in this room. Our hope is not in a family member, but our hope is in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Of Jesus, who has broken the curse of sin.
of Jesus who has welcomed us into his family, of Jesus who shed his blood on the cross of Calvary so that we could have relationship with you, our Heavenly Father. We thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. Lord, for the times when we just feel so stuck in sin, when we feel stuck in these habits of addiction, of temptation, Lord, I pray that you would come into our lives and break those chains of sin, God. Lord, would you change our desires so that they be fixed upon you, God? Would the things of this world be as rubbish, be as garbage in comparison to the glory of Christ? And so, Father, would you come and bring restoration and healing there? And Father, for those amongst us who are struggling with hurt within family, maybe there is, even as we saw today, maybe there is hatred. Maybe there is jealousy. Father, we come ask that you would come and bring repentance. That you come and bring forgiveness. And come and bring peace and rest. God, it is a miracle that we have been reconciled to you by the blood of Jesus. And Lord, we ask for miracles to come, that we be reconciled to one another in those times of real difficulty. And Father, we know that in many situations that this will look different. It may not be that we speak to them every day. But Lord, we pray that we would forgive as we've been forgiven. And we ask for your Holy Spirit to help us to do that. Lord, we know that so much hurt can just reside in our hearts that it may feel impossible. But God, you are the God who makes all things possible. And so we ask for your Spirit to help us to display the grace that we've received in Christ. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.